Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 27 to the end of the chapter. And when they, the council, had brought the apostles in, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held and honored by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we thank you for this word, and we pray that your Spirit would be upon us to not just communicate this word to us, but to embed it in our hearts and to plant it there, that the lessons of courage and faithfulness and trust in you would not become things we merely hear about, but things that we know and grow in and experience ourselves as we strive in Christ to be faithful to you. Lord, build us up in Christ and prosper us for your use. We praise you and pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we looked at the first half or so of the story last week. The growth of the church, as the church was devoted to God, God doing great things among them, the numbers multiplying as God sent the gospel out, as God confirmed that gospel by wonders and signs, the people not in Jerusalem but in the area being so impressed by them that on the one hand they were afraid to join because of all that was happening there, remembering the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira as the judgment of God upon unbelief within the church. But also at the same time being attracted by the generosity of the people in the church. People sharing all things in common. Being a place where people were accepted. Being a place where physical needs were being met either by human means as food and shelters being given or by supernatural means as wounds and long-term illnesses are being healed. It became a place that was a good place to be, yet also a dangerous place because, well, coming to know God is somewhat dangerous. You have to admit your sin. You have to admit His greatness and His glory. And while that is the best thing you can do to a sinful man or woman, it's also a dangerous thing. Because at some level, while you throw yourself upon Christ and know that you can only hope in Him, you've never done this before, and what will the outcome be of all of this? And even remaining with Christ, as many of us have for quite a while, do we still have the sense of danger in knowing Him? Do we have the sense of a holy fear, knowing that while we are loved by an everlasting Father who will always be there for us, yet do we live knowing that we belong to Him, and knowing that He can do with us as He chooses? Do we expect Him to use us for His glory? And are we seeking to be used for His glory, whatever the circumstances might be? Or do we become a bit self-satisfied and a bit comfortable in what we've been given? The apostles, I don't think, had time to ask themselves that question. They were so busy serving God, how much time did they have to get comfortable with what they knew? And as they served God, while many came to know Him and believe in Christ through their testimony, there was a growing opposition that was becoming more bold. As the apostles were preaching and teaching, the Sanhedrin became more and more concerned. And finally, in verse 17, the high priests, we're told, rose up, and those who were with him, and they were filled with jealousy at the gospel message that was being preached, at the attention that was being given to Christ and the apostles' message, and they had the apostles arrested, all of them, and put in jail. God freed them miraculously through the work of an angel, and an angel tells the apostles, go and preach the gospel. And so although it's the middle of the night when they're freed, they go to the temple, there are enough people there, and they begin preaching and teaching. And that's where they're found the next day. Not in prison, where everything seems to be as it's supposed to be. The doors are shut. The guards are awake and alert. Everything is what you would expect to be in a well-run prison, except that the prisoners are gone. The council doesn't know what to make of this and is maybe beginning to fear God a little bit, but maybe more concerned about their position and how they'll be seen by the crowds, when it's reported to them that the apostles are in fact back in the temple teaching and preaching Jesus. It's the first light of morn, and that's what they're about. No time for sleeping in, no time for rest after a hard night in prison. Back to work, back to preaching Christ. The temple guard goes and gathers the apostles peacefully because they're afraid of the crowd, afraid of a riot happening, because the apostles, for the hardness of their message in coming to Christ and seeking Him in repentance, are still held in high esteem by all the people. The goodness of God being poured out by the Spirit can't be denied by the crowd around them. They're brought back to the council, and the council stands on their own authority and says, we told you not to do this. We told you not to preach Jesus. And now, not only are you preaching Jesus to this place and making it known everywhere in Jerusalem, you're blaming us for His death. Well, why wouldn't they be willing to accept that? They had put Him to death. They had met secretly at night. They had rejected Him. And although they couldn't themselves with their own hands or with their own temple guard crucify Christ, they turned Him over to the one who could. Instead of finding repentance, instead of admitting the resurrection of Christ and accepting the witness of the Spirit and the witnesses of the healed people and the changed lives around them, they just clung to their power, clung to their unbelief. They weren't going to let go of this. Well, what can be done? The apostles hear this, and they stand on authority as well, but not the authority of the creed, not the authority of the council, not the authority of their own words, but on the authority of Christ. And in verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered them, we must obey God rather than men. In these next few verses, 29 to 32, Peter gives a reason for the hope that the apostles have. He bases it on the fact that they have to obey God. But note the manner of obedience. It's respectful, it's rational, it's orderly, it's willing to accept the blows that come to it. Peter doesn't answer back with harsh words. He doesn't curse them or vilify them. He simply says, we must obey God. This is what we are called to do. And I'm reminded in this of Jesus' own death, as Isaiah prophesies, that He went as a sheep before its shearers, silent. He didn't open His mouth. I'm reminded of the prophecy of Christ as He preaches the gospel. A bruised reed He won't break, a burning wick He won't quench. He won't create a riot in the streets, but He'll bring about salvation for the peoples. While we may have to stand up against unbelief and stand up against persecution, there's a way to do it rightly and there's a way to do it wrong. And the apostles show that in their respect for all authority, that they are obeying God, even as they have to disobey human authority. Because when faced with the choice between obeying God or obeying man, the apostles had to choose God as is right, as we ought to be willing to do as well when that choice is clearly before us. In imitating Christ in that way, in obeying God in that way, they continue to preach the gospel. In verse 30, they go back to Jesus. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. Note that they still appeal to the common covenant that exists between them and the Jews. It's the God of our fathers. You claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as your fathers. So do we. And that God is our God. And it's that God who has done this. To put the Sanhedrin in mind, this is our shared history. These We are the same people as you are, heir to the same promises that were given to you. We're not creating a new God. We're not inventing something that hasn't been done before. We are proclaiming to you the fulfillment of the promises of that God to us. And we are reminding you that He has come to us and blessed us with salvation, so He will come to you and bless you as well if you will repent. But if you won't repent, what can you expect to have but a curse? That they are under the threat of a curse has been very clear to them as they hear the apostles preaching. You're intending to bring the blood of this man upon all of us? Whether they really believe that or not, they're worried about the political ramifications of it. But maybe there's enough in their guilty consciences that they're hearing this and saying, you know, what will God do? What will God do? The fact is they have killed him. And they have hung him on a tree. This is the first time this idea comes up, actually. And it's a reference back to the Old Testament, where in Deuteronomy 20, 21 and 23, if a man is hung on a tree as punishment or as an execution, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Peter understands that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. That Jesus was cursed by God, not because of his own sin, but because of the sin of his people. And he's reminding them, the Sanhedrin, as he tells them this, that it's their curse that hung upon Jesus as well. And by pronouncing that to them, he's telling them this curse will be yours if you don't repent, if you don't believe. Paul would use this verse as well. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Understanding that the death of Jesus is the fulfillment of that passage, that Jesus' death is our death. He becomes a curse for us, that we might become blessed in Him. And Peter, later on in his life, refers again to Jesus on the tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now let's remember that crucifixion then was not an honorable death. There might have been heroic deaths that you could die. There might have been ways that you could give up your life that would be honored by all. But to be crucified in the Roman system was just an awful, awful, humiliating death. And with the Jewish background in mind, that one who hangs on a tree is one who's been cursed by God, there was no honor for the church in this. There was nothing for them to be proud of unless there was a change of heart. And they understood what was really being accomplished by this. That Jesus was becoming a curse, yes, but a curse on their behalf, that they might become blessed in Christ. And the resurrection that occurred from that is the removal of the curse. The testimony to the apostles and to the people of Jerusalem and to the Sanhedrin that the time of blessing has come. That God's anger need not rule their days and nights any longer. But if they come to Christ, if they will accept His death as their own, they can be free. Their wounds can be healed. Their guilt removed. They can be at peace with God. God proved all of this by raising Him from the dead and exalting Him as leader and Savior. In the Sanhedrin's minds, Jesus was still a curse. But in reality, God has exalted Him to His right hand, which the Sanhedrin understands and which we know as the place of honor. The one they rejected is the one God rejoiced in. They understand that in Jesus being proclaimed as being at the right hand of God, that He was being preached as equal to God. They knew this during the time of Jesus' life, when they came against Him several times and accused Him of blasphemy, saying, "You being a man, make yourself out to be God." That was why, in their minds, they were right to kill Him. And it would be right to reject someone who claims to be God. Unless, of course, He is God. And shows Himself to be truly God, which Christ has done. Jesus is leader and Savior. The word for leader is the same one as author. It's the idea of a trailblazer, or the originator, or the pioneer, the first one to go through. And Jesus is the first one to go through death to life on the other side. And Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrected. And it's in Him that we find our salvation. It's interesting, too, in this verse 31, we're given the nod to the fact that our repentance is God's work in us. Verse 31, God exalts Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. To give repentance to Israel. We receive repentance from God. It's not our work. It's the reminder again in the midst of this call out to the Sanhedrin that you can't save yourselves. You can't justify yourselves before God. You can't change your hearts if you even thought you needed to. It is only through God, only through the work of Christ, that repentance can be found. And repentance itself is a gift to you, a gift to us from God. And it's only through that repentance that we can be saved. And this is why Jesus has come. To do for us that which we would not do and could not do and cannot do. To bring about a change in our hearts. To humble us in our sin. And to bring us to God, confessing that sin and finding peace in Him. Remember that repentance precedes forgiveness. Forgiveness follows repentance. There's the certainty that we have in coming to God that when we confess our sins and understand that Christ has died for them, we will be forgiven. We will be released from debt. We will be renewed. So often our sins come back to haunt us, whether because we continue to struggle with them in their commission, or whether because of our particularly soft consciences or accusing consciences at times, we can't let go of what we've done. We can't forget our sins. We can't forget our rebellions and our betrayals of God. But the Word testifies to us. God tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. So it's the reminder to us of how free and powerful and overwhelming God's mercy and grace is. As far as east is from west, so our sins are from us. Why? Because God has placed them there. Because we're in Christ. He goes on, Peter does, and the apostles, to tell them that all of these told them about Jesus so far. The Sanhedrin's culpability for His death. God's overcoming their sin and corruption by raising Jesus from the dead, and His exaltation of Christ, and Christ being sent to bring about repentance and forgiveness. This is simply what the apostles are telling people. There's nothing seditious about this. There's no attempt to overthrow the powers that be. We're simply witnesses, they say, to reality. This is who God is. This is what He's done. We're not making anything up. We're not opposing you for the sake of opposing you. We simply have to tell you what we know to be true. To be silent about this would be wrong. To not tell you would be a sin against God. We are not just witnesses ourselves, but so is the Holy Spirit. The Word, Peter says, comes to you not just from us and what we tell you now and what you've heard in these last few weeks, but the Holy Spirit Himself. The Spirit has testified to us that these things are true. The Spirit has witnessed to the crowds and to the Sanhedrin at Pentecost with the languages that came. The Spirit continues to witness to them through the apostles and the signs and the wonders and the healings that are happening in Jerusalem at this time. All of this is not the work of man, but the work of God, but the work of the Spirit. Remember that healings didn't happen throughout the Bible in a consistent way. They came at particular times. The great signs and wonders that people would like to imagine happening now daily don't happen that way in the Scriptures. They happen during the Exodus, when God's bringing His people out. They happened to that 40 years where God protected His people and their shoes never wore out. And they always had food supplied miraculously by God through the night. It happened through the ministries of Elijah and Elisha and their prophetic ministries. But not much happened until Christ came. And then God, to verify His message, to verify His power, to announce to unbelieving people once again that He is there, began to do these things again and continued to do them through the work and through the lifetime of the apostles. A testimony to those who will hear it. This isn't just the doctrines of men. It's just not a philosophy that some well-meaning country bumpkins have thought of. to make people feel better about themselves. It's the gospel. It's truth. It's the revelation of God. And having heard the word of God, the question for the Sanhedrin is, will you believe it? Having heard the word of God, the question for us is, do we believe it? When we tell people about the word of God, when we tell people the work of Christ, are we able to impress on them the importance of their believing this to be true? Because they've been told now. They've been warned. They're now responsible if they don't believe the gospel. The Spirit is a witness at the time of the apostles. The Spirit continues to be a witness even now. Because the Spirit, says Peter, is given to all those who obey Him. The Holy Spirit is given to you and I. We are the witnesses now. Peter tells us in his epistle, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This is our great privilege and honor as believers. We know the truth. Not because of anything inherent in us, but because God has revealed it to us. God revealed it to us not because of anything good in us, but because He's a God who shows mercy. And being bearers of the truth, being people filled with God's light, it's our joy and privilege to give that light to others, to live before them, to remind them of the claims of God, of His holiness, to warn them of His wrath to come, to tell them of His love and of His mercy, of the wounds that He will heal and the sins that He will forgive, and the righteousness He'll grant to us in Christ if they will just repent. Well, Peter ends his defense, and of course they all repented and said, "Yes, Peter, you're right. How could it be otherwise? We've been wrong." Well, we know that's not what happened. We might wish that it were. In fact, the exact opposite happened. When they had heard this, verse 33, when they had heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. The word for enraged, one fellow says, can translate as they were sawn in two. They were so angry, they were like, you know, almost tearing themselves apart. The word of God goes out and it doesn't return void. It accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Oftentimes, it will come back with blessing and belief. And that's what we pray for. But sometimes the word of God is sent to confirm people in their wickedness. And this is what happens here. Peter has not offended them by his manner. He's not been some rebel tilting against the powers that be. No rage against the machine going on here. Just simply saying, this is who Christ is. This is what God has done in Him. This is what you must do. These are the good things that will happen to you if you follow Him. And the answer is, we're going to kill you. We're going to tear you from limb to limb. How do you respond to that? Does it remind us just how dead set the human heart is against God? Just how wicked we are? Remember that they crucified Jesus. And what did Jesus do that was wrong? What sin did He commit? Who did He sin against? Who did He speak falsely? You won't even find in Christ the truth spoken with bad intent, like we might do. For His goodness and for His mercy, for His faithfulness, He was crucified. And for Peter and the apostles, for their goodness and for their mercy and their obedience, they were under threat of death. Until one speaks up. Verses 33 to 39 gives us the story of Gamaliel's counsel. There's some good in this, but I think the good really is just wrapped around bad. Gamaliel is a teacher, was a teacher at the time, held to be one of the greatly beloved rabbis of that time. He's a grandson of Hillel. Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. Everybody loved him. And I didn't write the quote down, but there was a quote that was popular at the time of Gamaliel's death, that grace had departed when Gamaliel died, that something special had been lost. And so Gamaliel rises up and says, "Wait a minute, brothers. Let's think about what we're going to do here. Think about what it is that you're going to counsel. And then he tells them a couple stories. Reminds them of what had happened just a short generation ago, that there were two men who had risen up claiming to be Messiah, Theudas and a man named Judas. And how they gathered hundreds of people after them, following after them. And how the Romans came in and quashed the rebellions and killed these two men. And when the two men had died, their followers all disappeared. And Gamaliel argues to the council saying, listen, if this is of men, if this is just Peter and the apostles making this up, telling us stories, it'll disappear without us doing anything. We don't need to fight against it. But, he says, if it's of God, we don't want to be seen working against Him either. Just let them go. Just let them go. Now, you know, that sounds like really wise counsel. Let's wait and see. Let's test it. Let's give it time and see what develops. But the fact is that Gamaliel has rejected the gospel. His counsel isn't from wisdom. It's not from waiting to see what will happen and we'll make a decision later. He's already made his decision. He says, these men, they're not telling us the truth. They're mistaken in all of this. But to protect his position of power, to guard against the people rising up, because remember, the apostles were brought back to the council chambers peacefully. Why? Because the guard was afraid of a riot. This is what's motivating Gamaliel. The seeming neutrality that he has is really a decision that he's made. He's rejected the word of the apostles, and so at this point, he's rejected the word of Christ. It seems very wise. Wait and see. Your words are interesting. Let me ponder them for a while, and I'll get back to you. Let's talk again about this, because you have much to say, and I want to hear it. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's the evidence of God working in a person. But oftentimes, it's just the hardening of the heart that you're seeing happen before you. It's not a springtime thaw. It's the first freeze of eternal winter that you're witnessing. However wise it might sound, when the gospel is preached, believe it. When the word of God comes to you, grasp it. Then hold it fast and take it to your heart. And endure it and embrace it until you're changed, until you're made new. The council takes Gamaliel's advice, but has to justify and vindicate themselves in some way. Verse 39 and 40, they call back the apostles. And they beat them. And they charge them not to speak of the name of Christ again. This is the traditional 40 lashes plus one, most commentators figure. 39 lashes, being beaten. Not a pleasant way to be told that you're wrong and that you shouldn't say these things again. They were sent out from there, commanded in silence. Well, you wouldn't listen to our words before. Well, we'll give you the same words, and now we'll give you a beating as well. Just to show you that we can. Just to show you that we mean business. Don't mess with us. We have power. We can make it stick. Listen to us, or else. So the disciples were released. And they went their way, rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing, not because they were beaten. Nobody rejoices in being beaten. But rejoicing because they saw in their actions the work of God's Spirit in them, maintaining their faithfulness and their courage to hold fast to the Word of God, even in the midst of opposition. This is what Christ had told them would happen. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, the reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. No great profit in being beaten, but in being found faithful. That's where the key is. And this is a confirmation to them that God was with them, that He was persevering with them. Peter will say later on, as he encourages his audience to rejoice in the midst of their persecution. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Rejoice, because this is a confirmation of your being chosen of God. Now, of course, suffering can happen because of sin. And Peter reminds them, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. We're pretty willing to justify ourselves and take our pain as a justification for the rightness of our cause. But Peter says, no, only for the sake of Christ. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And this is what the disciples are doing. They have been found faithful to Christ. They have withstood a severe test, not because of their own strength, but because they understand that Christ is with them, and he has maintained them in this. So they go on, and they preach every day in the temple from house to house. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Every day, every opportunity that came their way, they were speaking of Christ. God's Spirit was upon them. God's Spirit was upon the crowd. People were coming and believing. Not just in the convenient places, not just in church, but going from house to house. Can you imagine the time comes when people want that? When people want to be in worship every day to hear the gospel preached? When people are saying, you know, Pastor, why don't you come to my house? I've got some friends together who want to hear the gospel. Can you imagine being in a place where you want to invite the pastor over and where you have friends that you can invite to come and hear the gospel? This is what's happening there. The people are hungry for it. And of course, they don't build themselves up. The message isn't about health and wealth and prosperity. It's not about, look how mighty we are because we've endured persecution. It's teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The message is Jesus. Always, always, always Jesus. That there will be suffering, there's no doubt about that. That we may suffer in our times greatly may well come to pass. But we can certainly rejoice if we've suffered for the sake of Christ. Tony's report about the missionaries in Eritrea visiting the church in prison and not wanting to leave because the worship is so good. Does that challenge us in our apprehension of God, in our love for Him? You know, they say Americans are fat and lazy, and that's true in a lot of ways physically. But is it spiritually true of us? If it is true of us, we need to change. We need to repent. We need to be happy to suffer for Christ, because we're happy to be in Christ. We're happy to have Him in us by His Spirit, to be justified by His righteousness, to be saved by His death on the cross from our sins, and to be raised from the dead in His resurrection. That is the goal that we set for ourselves. And that is why we live. And that is why we die. For Christ to be magnified in us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for not just the witness of the apostles, but for the words of the apostles as they showed themselves faithful to the things that You had given them to say and do. Lord, we pray for ourselves now that we would be found faithful in the days of testing, whether it be through facing a court or whether it be just through facing the everyday, mundane, ordinary temptations that we face. Lord, grant us Your Spirit that we would in all ways be faithful to You and proclaim Your Word. Lord, grant Your Spirit to those who suffer greater dangers than we do, who suffer being in prison, who face the threats of death daily for their faith in You. We pray for Christians in the Muslim lands. And we pray for these Christians in Turkey and in India who face danger from Hindu extremists. We pray for Christians in North Korea and in China, and pray, God, for them to be found faithful to You by Your Spirit, and for Your Spirit to maintain their lives and their faithfulness to You in those times. Grant, Lord, that all of us together as Your people would be united in prayer, each one for the other. Grant that we would pray for each other's faithfulness, for the clarity of each other's witness, for the courage to speak and the courage to remain speaking when told to shut up. Lord God, work in us in such a way that your gospel would be proclaimed and that your church would be multiplied and that many, many more people would come to know you, and coming to know you would live in you, not just today, not just for a moment, but on into eternity as you continue this great work of calling out a people for yourself. Lord, bless us, we pray, that we might live faithfully to you. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 31G.